We're coming to the end of 1 John. And I told, when we began this book, I told my friend, Pastor Kit Swartz, who will be preaching at our conference next month, that I approached this book with hesitation because it is a real challenge. And he reminded me that we approach every book of the Bible as preachers with hesitation. But by the time we get to the end, we wish there were one more chapter. And it's true. So today we're going to look at one verse to make it last a little longer. 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to read back to the passage that we looked at last time, beginning at verse 14. And we'll read through verse 20. So please give your attention to God's word. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And here ends the reading of God's word. We're going to look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. What you know affects how you live. What you know affects what work you do. It affects where you live. It affects where you walk at night. It affects how you eat. And three times in this very last part of his epistle, John writes, we know that. We know that. We know that. And in today's world, this is a loaded expression. Because as soon as you say, we know that, someone is sure to jump up and say, how do you know? Well, if you read John's epistle from start to finish, and you can do that this afternoon, it's short, you'll see that he answers this question in the same way your friend would answer questions that you would have when he returns from a trip far away and has seen things that you have not. You might ask your friend, well, what was it like? And he would tell you, and you would believe him. And this is how John approaches us and says, we know that. He began with a declaration of his personal witness, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested to us. And that personal experience of the Apostle John, learning from Jesus, walking with Jesus, touching Jesus, seeing Jesus suffer on the cross, seeing him a cold cadaver in the ground, seeing him then raised to life again on the third day, and appearing to him and to his brethren many times, even eating with them after his resurrection. On the basis of that witness, he is passing on to us what he has written in this epistle. And there are no strings attached. John didn't do this to make money from the church. John didn't do it to become famous. He did not start the Church of John of Latter-day Saints. John did this because he loves you. He loves you. He believed the prayer that Jesus prayed, that people would come who would believe John's word. And it's because he understood that, that he wrote this epistle, that he might reach you and me in our own generation. He loved you. And don't you like being loved? And his love for you is fulfilled when you believe his witness and when you join him in fellowship with Jesus, the resurrected Son of God. And all along in this letter, John has reminded us that you know that you are a Christian if, first, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. First verse in chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Second, you keep God's commandments. Verse 3 in chapter 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And third, that you love other Christians. Second verse in chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. You see, and back in verse 16, he even gives us a very explicit way of loving the brethren, which is to pray for one another, especially when we're stumbling into sin. And so now in closing up, John is summing up. And he says three times, we know that. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. We know that we are of God. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Three times. And if you personally know these three things, then they will deeply affect how you live. Or rather, if you personally know these three things, God will deeply affect how you live. And so should we really be amazed that knowledge makes a difference? Of course not. So let's look at the first thing that we know here. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. This is John's bold statement that the child of God does not sin. And the one who is born of God refers to a special group of people, not everybody in the world. A group of people who have been born from above, born spiritually of God. And not everyone is a child of God. God is not your father if you are not born of him. And the main thing of the one who was born of him is that he believes that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John says of these people who are born of God that they do not sin. Let me ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Well, if you're not a Christian, you're going to say, right, exactly what I thought. It confirms what I thought about Christians all along. They're a bunch of self-righteous people who think that they are better than anybody else. This is what they claim about themselves. But even if you're a Christian, you might be saying inside you, oh, I have trouble believing this. I sin. And I've seen other Christians sin. Some of the people in this room have even sinned against me. How can I believe what John says here? And if I can't believe what John says here, on the basis of my experience, how can I trust anything else that he says? But you see, that kind of thinking, both for the non-Christian who thinks, oh, what a bunch of conceited people these Christians are, and for the Christian who says, I just have trouble believing what John says here, your thinking is confused. And let's untangle the confusion a little bit. You've seen all the way through this epistle that John makes very straightforward black and white statements. This is another one of his black and white statements. And if you're going to understand what he is getting at, you have to balance this with other statements of John. So, for example, balance, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, with what he says back in chapter 1 And verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then ask yourself, is John deceiving himself here? Well, no. So there's something else going on, isn't there? And I need to have the mind of Christ to understand what John is teaching here. You see, if you're not a Christian, you usually do not even think about sin. Because if you're not a Christian, you usually don't think about God. Unless you read the newspapers and you see what those crazy religious people are doing out there. And if you don't think about God, then you won't even try to live your life with respect for God and with obedience to His commandments, right? He's irrelevant to you. Or that's what you think if you're not a Christian. If you think about God at all and you're not a Christian, you tend to think about a God who loves you no matter what you do. A God who never says no. And this effectively eliminates sin as a category for you. Because if God always says yes to you, no matter what you want to do, well, then there's nothing to worry about. There's no sin. Follow your heart. Do what you think is right. That means that there is no sin except as you define it. You have become your own lawgiver. If a little white lie, don't you love that expression, a white lie? If a little white lie, or cheating a little bit, or taking advantage of someone else will get you what you want, then it's not sin for you. It's just a tool, a lever. And you've probably had people do exactly that to you, haven't you? If you drive on the streets of Cambridge or Boston, people do this kind of stuff to you all the time. If cheating on your wife or your husband is not right for you, then it'll become sin for you. But if you feel like it, then maybe it's not sin at that time. You may be really upset about these corrupt men who are looking for child porn on the internet. But if your curiosity leads you to look at a few indecent pictures, then it isn't sin for you, is it? You see, according to the Bible's teaching, if you're not living your life for God, you are living your life in sin. And Christians cannot do that. Christians, however, do run into sin in their lives. And that's why, very importantly, John begins by telling us in chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says about Jesus that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So you see, the point is that Christians and sins don't get along together. Non-Christians and sin get along just fine. But Christians and sins do not get along together. Christians will eventually want to see their lives changed. They will want to see sin removed. Christians come to be brokenhearted because of sin. They will be brought to love God enough that they will hate their sin. And this is a major difference between Christians and non-Christians. God will leave non-Christians alone. If you're not a Christian, God will let you go your own way. He'll let you go exactly down the road that you choose to walk down. But if you're a Christian, God will not leave you alone. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And God will pursue you. You see, this statement is true. John had said the same thing in slightly different terms back in chapter 3. If you look at chapter 3, verse 9. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. It's exact same words here, right? For his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So there in chapter 3, John explains that Christians do not sin because God's seed remains in them. And God's seed is seed that transforms. Imagine God's spiritual DNA coming into you. Of course, God doesn't have DNA because God is spirit, but you get the picture. Once it's in you, you have inherited his nature. And so, as John said back in chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. You see, it takes Jesus, doesn't it? It takes Jesus for John's statement here to be true. Even little children can understand this. Little children, what happens when you put a seed in the ground? You cover it, and maybe you water it, and you watch. Why do you watch? Why do you go out there and look to see if something's happening? Well, it's because you know that when you put a seed in the ground, something's going to grow, right? And you're going to go out there time and again, or you're going to look in your flower pot every day and see if there's some little green leaf beginning to poke up through the ground. And as you grow up, you realize that it's not just a little green leaf coming up, but it's also white roots going down. That seed is starting to grow. And eventually, maybe there'll be a flower there, or a berry, or a tree, or something. And God's seed is like that in you, John says. If you receive God's seed into your heart, and if there's good soil there, then you're going to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit develop in you and grow. And you know what that fruit looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and then I always lose it. If my salvation depended on reciting that verse, I'd be in big trouble. But we all understand what a seed does. And so when John talks about God's seed remaining in us, we understand what he's talking about. He has planted something, and no one can tear it out of you. No one. And it will bear fruit. And eventually, you're going to see it. So what you can do is ask God to make you better soil. You know, when we moved here, the front garden couldn't grow anything. The soil was dead. So I started composting the kitchen waste and started feeding the soil, and wow, now it grows flowers. Jesus teaches us that he sows the seed, and that sometimes our hearts are not good soil. Sometimes they're hard and rocky, and the seed is going to be wasted. So we can pray and ask God, please make me good soil for your seed. That we can do. And God is pleased to hear those prayers. But the point John makes is that once we're born of God, there are consequences that just go on. And even the grammar, even the form of the verb that he uses there shows that in Greek. If there's a new birth, there's going to be a new person. If there's a new person, there's going to be a new life and a new behavior and new desires. And we're going to learn that sin and this child of God just don't get along well. They're not compatible. So when we come to chapter 5 and we read verse 18, where again he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, he gives us a second reason why this is true. The first is that the seed of God is in you and it's going to grow. And the second reason is that Christians do not sin because they are protected by Jesus, the Son of God. Now, in your New King James versions, in the pews there, it says, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. That himself should be him. And that's a much better reading. It's the personal pronoun rather than the reflexive. And Jesus teaches us this in many places. In John 17, for example, as he prays to the Father, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. So while he was walking with John and John could see him and behold him and touch him, Jesus was keeping John and the other apostles in God's name. He was keeping them from falling away. He was keeping them from stumbling. He was keeping them. And so they followed him. And Jesus goes on, those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. That's Judas, by the way, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And in the same prayer, a little later, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And if Jesus keeps you, John here in verse 18 says that the wicked one cannot lay hold of you. That's the sense of the touch there. The devil's not playing tag with you. He doesn't play tag. He grabs. And what John is saying here is if Jesus keeps you, the wicked one cannot lay hold of you, cannot touch you in that sense. And you know what? We need that. That's our hope as Christians, that we are kept by Jesus, that we are protected from the evil one. And if the Son of God keeps us, then we can keep God's commandments because he kept them perfectly for us. And we can keep God's commandments even imperfectly sometimes as we learn to live according to Christ. And we can learn to avoid sin. But apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, we're sitting ducks. We're sitting in sin, and we're just waiting for the devil to come and to lay hold of us. And if you're not a Christian, that's your situation right now. You are a sitting target, and the devil won't miss. He doesn't miss easy targets. The only ones that he misses are the ones that are protected by the Son of God. So we read this and we still think, well, but I sin. So should we then try to become better Christians somehow so that we don't sin? What do you think? Well, I'll tell you what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there's no such thing as a better Christian. The Bible teaches there are only two categories, Christians and non-Christians. That's it. And this is something for our non-Christian friends to understand, that the only perfect Christian is the one who has been brought through his death into the presence of Jesus in heaven. That Christian is perfect. That Christian is so glorious and holy and in such perfection that if we could see one of them today, we would think that they are angels and we would fall down and worship them. Those are perfect Christians. And Christians that we see on earth here are not perfect Christians. They're Christians who are learning to walk with Jesus. And sometimes they stumble along. Sometimes they run along. Sometimes they're strong and can go a long way because their strength has been renewed like eagles. And other times they feel weak and their knees are giving way and their arms are failing. And they need to be encouraged to strengthen those weak knees. It's something that you, my Christian brothers and sisters, also have to understand, that there are only two categories, Christian and not Christian, not better Christians. There's a lot of confusion on this point. But you see, what makes a Christian good is not what he does. What makes a Christian good in the sight of God is what he is. He is a child of God. He is kept by Jesus. He is washed by the blood of the Son of God. He is forgiven. He is free of the guilt of sin. And that's what makes him good in the sight of God. That's what gives him clean hands. It's because Jesus has cleansed those hands. What makes a Christian good is Jesus, not rule keeping. And the only reason that any of us become good in God's sight is because he loved us from eternity and he chose us in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what made us good in his sight. So then you say to me, but then how am I supposed to live as a Christian if I'm already good in God's sight? Well, the reason that you're going to keep God's commandments is because you're a child of God and He's brought you into His house, and you are going to keep His house rules in order to please Him. You're going to want to be faithful to God. You're going to want to show love to God because you really understand that if He hadn't sent His Son to be your Savior and given you a new life in Christ, you would be out there and you would be living in sin and you would be a target for the devil and you would have no hope. And when you really understand what the Son of God has done for you, you see, obedience isn't the big deal that it once was. Obedience is your thanksgiving to God. A Christian keeps God's rules because he knows that he sins, and he knows that if he asks, God will give him a greater desire and a deeper ability to keep his commandments and turn away from sin, because God hates sin. And God says sin is not compatible with you, my children. A Christian doesn't keep God's rules in order to be a better Christian. A Christian keeps God's rules because he is thankful and grateful to God that God loved him so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be his Savior. Verse 9 of chapter 4. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. There's only one kind of Christian, the one who is born of God. And whoever is born of God does not sin. He hates sin. But then that brings up another problem for him. Because some of you have experienced this, I know. Because you hate sin, you are then tempted to hate yourself when you do sin. But you should not. Because God loves you. And you can, instead of hating yourself, love God more. I love my wife. And I do the things for her that I know she likes. If I do things for her that she does not like, I am not showing her that I love her. So how can I love her more? By not doing what she does not like, and by doing more of what she does like. Now, I have to deny myself in order to do that, don't I? And I have to give myself to her, don't I? So it is with my love for God. And that's the way it is with your love for God. If you sin, rather than hating yourself, love God more. And as you love God more, you'll hate that sin even more. And the Son of God will keep you. And you will not stumble in that way. And how do we love God more? Well, he tells us this in verse 3 here in chapter 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. It's not rule upon rule. It's thanksgiving upon thanksgiving. It's grace upon grace. It's gratitude and joy and celebration that God has set me free. And actually, I can actually live like this. I actually can live as a faithful, godly man. This is astounding to me. You should know my past. I would be ashamed to have you read the poetry in the journals that I wrote as a young man. But I'm not ashamed to read that. I go and I look and I hate that sin. And I'm so thankful for what Jesus has done. And that's the way all of you are if you are a Christian, whatever your past. There's no such thing as a better Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. Only Jesus can make you good. But what you can be is a more thankful Christian. What you can be is a more loving Christian. And to be that kind of Christian, then you need to know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And so you need to live in thanksgiving. And if you are thankful to Christ for your life, you see, then you will not want to do the things that offend him. You will instead want to please him. And you will love the Son of God who brought you into the house of his Father, and you will not sin. And Jesus will be right there with you to keep you and to protect you. Beloved, this is good news. Will you receive it? Will you then live in thanksgiving to Jesus that he has done it? Will you not trust yourself, but instead trust Jesus, the Son of God? Will you trust this God who loved us and the world enough to send his only begotten Son from the glories of heaven into a fallen, sinful, rebellious world in order to save us from our sins and to keep us so that the evil one cannot lay hold of us? If you came in here and you were not a Christian today, will you ask God to make you one of his children, to adopt you, to get you a new birth through Jesus Christ? Will you ask God to give you love for him? Will you trust Jesus to keep you from your sin, to atone for your sin, to give you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? Will you ask him today to make you hungry and thirsty, to long for the food that he has for your soul, to come to the table and eat the bread and drink the cup with thanksgiving that he has set you free? You don't come to the table because you're good enough. If you came to the table because you're good enough, you'd never come to the table. You come to the table because Jesus was good enough. Jesus was good enough to pay the penalty for your sins so that your soul could receive him and eat and drink with him and eat and drink him and have eternal life. All along in this letter, John has reminded us that you know that you are a Christian if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you keep God's commandments and you love God's children. And if this describes you, don't fight, don't wrestle, don't doubt. Love God and give thanks to him by keeping his commandments. Let us pray together. Father, what manner of love is this that we should be called sons of God? We are amazed at your kindness and mercy and grace extended to us in Christ. Lord, cure us of our self-will. Remove the doubts about your love, about your word. Strengthen our souls by grace, O God, that we might indeed run the race with joy. And we thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is so abundant that the whole world could receive life through him. And we pray, O Lord, that you will glorify his great name by bringing about the conversion of the lost to his praise and glory. Amen.